So our theme has been continue. That's the key word. And we're to continue, of course, in the scriptures, continue in these doctrines, continue in the faith, continuing to live, not just in knowing and proclaiming what we believe, but living out what we believe. And we're to continue in that. And, you know, obviously that's really foundational, but I wanted this year to remind ourselves that, hey, we got to hold fast, we got to continue on. Even despite all of the challenges we have during this COVID season, we need to be faithful and be steadfast, unmovable, you know, unshakable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it will pay off. You know, we'll reap if we faint not. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, last week, I pointed out down at verse 10, 11, 12, we saw there that some that had a lapse in continuing, or some who didn't continue, and why that was. And we pointed out last week Mark. He's found there in verse number 11. Talks about Luke and then Mark. And I reminded you that John Mark, we know from the book of Acts, traveled with Paul and Barnabas, but there was a time when John Mark deserted. He decided to just, you know, bail on Paul and Barnabas and go back to Jerusalem. And it was obviously more than just something like, you know, he had an appointment, or, you know, he forgot he didn't turn out the lights, need to go back or something. It wasn't something like that. It was something that obviously Paul felt betrayed in a little way by John Mark in that. He really felt that he shouldn't have deserted in that, because we know that because later when Paul and Barnabas went to take another journey, Barnabas suggested again that they take Mark, and Paul said, no, I don't want him to go, because he deserted. He was not faithful. And Paul didn't have a lot of sympathy for people who weren't faithful. And we see that there. Now here we see that he says, bring Mark with thee, for he is profitable. So Mark has returned. Mark has gotten back in. You know, and I think Barnabas, of course, wanted to cut him some slack. You know, you can debate about that, whether you think Barnabas was right or which side you would have chosen. Would you have gone with Barnabas in that issue, or would you have gone with Paul? I'll leave that completely up to you. But the point is, John Mark deserted for a time. He didn't continue into that work. Basically, it seems because of the hardness of the journey, just the difficulty, the fact that it was strenuous, it was not pleasant, and we know that when Paul and Barnabas, after John Mark left, what happened to Paul last week in Acts chapter 14? Well, they when he went to Lystra, they stoned him and threw him outside the city walls, thinking he was dead. And so, yeah, it was very difficult. And of course, we saw that Paul, his response was, he got up and he still continued. That's not easy to do, but it was an inspiring lesson on, you know, continuing even in times of difficulty, even in times of hardship, even when people have thrown rocks at you and you know, just been extremely mean, and, you know, and things have gone really in a way you wouldn't have chosen. You have to continue. And so that was last week's lesson. Now, this week, I want to focus on another person here, and that's Demas. You'll see in verse 10, it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. So Demas obviously did not continue. And the reason why Demas doesn't continue is different than John Mark. It's a reason why some still today don't continue. And that reason is, it tells us here that he loved this present world. The world had an alluring temptation for Demas that overcame him and caused him to depart from Paul, to forsake Paul, and forsake basically the ministry and go off to Thessalonica, whatever was there that was drawing him into that world. Drew him out of the path of being faithful, out of continuing in the things that he had learned, which is a sad situation. I want to remind you of a verse probably you're familiar with. We won't turn to this one, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you remember that John tells the folks he's writing to, excuse me, that they were not to love the world. He says, love not the world. This was Demas's problem. He loved this present world. But John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he gives us some, what does the world have? What does the world tempt us with? Well, he says the lust of the flesh, carnal desires, sensual desires, desires that are of the flesh. The flesh in the Bible talks about the old man, that fallen nature, the sinful nature that we have. The world has, things that appeal, that lust, desire for. And so, that's what the world is about. The world always is putting in front of our eyes something there to dangle and tempt us and try to draw us away. And he says, for that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, things that we see, the lust of the flesh could be inward desires, things of that nature. And then there's all of the stuff that, is before our eyes that draw our eyes to the world and not to God. I mean, you might think of things like pornography or things of that nature, but it could be, wealth. It could be all kinds of ways in which we want to fit in. That's where the next one, the pride of life. So those are the three things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of the life. That's what's in the world and draws our heart. And, the pride of life, when we think of pride, we often think of, bragging or being arrogant and these kind of things. But pride is simply, sometimes it's wanting to conform to the world because we don't want to be different. We don't want to be looked upon as odd. We want to fit in. We don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. But in a society that is ungodly and unholy, if you live a godly life, you're going to stand out. You're going to be different. You're going to seem odd to them, And sometimes we're shy or we're tempted to not stand because we want to fit in. And so whatever it was that drew Demas, I don't know what part of this loving this present world Demas was tempted by, but it caused him to not continue. And I wrote a statement down that would be easy for me to skip over, but I want to make the statement. I felt like it's something we need to be reminded of. I wrote this down in my notes. There's a fine line between being in the world and not of the world. And the most widespread failures of the 21st century conservative evangelical church is being on the wrong side of that line many times. Worldliness, as we refer to it, this idea of, loving the world, being drawn into the world in some area of our life, worldliness is a big problem amongst Christians. We tend to get sucked into the ways of this world that are unholy and not continuing and being faithful. I wrote down, they pushed the line in music and entertainment and other forms of lifestyle that mirrors the world. And once they begin to justify here and make allowances there, it's not long before we tolerate overt sin. Now, on our way back to Romans chapter 6, stop for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see an extreme example of this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church, and they had a problem with worldliness. He says in verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That's quite a rebuke, He says, first of all, there's fornication going on in the church. And that's wrong. That's terrible. And he says, it's so bad. I mean, this is something that, you know, even the heathen would think was wrong. What was it? He says that one should have his father's wife. But notice what he says in verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's an interesting verse. What is he saying, that you are puffed up and rather should have mourned? Another, I think what he's getting at is, I believe what he's pointing out is the church at Corinth knew this was going on, but they were puffed up in some way. Maybe they were proud, or, you know, kind of putting on airs of being so gracious. You know, we're so loving. We let these people, we know that what they're doing maybe isn't right, but, you know, we want to be gracious. We want to be tolerant. We want to show kindness. And in the name of that, he said, you know, they're kind of, you know, in a way, putting the light, putting the spin on it that we're actually being godly. And Paul says, no, you should be mourning. You know, this person should be taken away from among you. And he tells them in this chapter that they need to discipline this out of the church. This is not something we should tolerate. This isn't something we should just be turning a blind eye to. But what I'm trying to show you is this, is that churches, when they begin to go in a direction of loving the world, conforming to the world, it's not long until sins that crop up and are not dealt with and are swept under the carpet because we're trying to, you know, be in the world, and we start to be of the world, and it's a problem. So now we go back to Romans chapter 6. And in our study of continue, I want to tell us something this morning. I want to point out something from the scripture that we should not continue in. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let's bow just for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we kind of try to unpack some things in this chapter. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the work of God in our hearts. That, Lord, everyone who knows you as their Savior has died to sin. And I pray that you would show us today from your Word how that ought to affect our lives, and that we would be careful to continue in the things we've learned and not continue in sin. Lord, may it never be so. Help us, we pray, and use this message for your glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a lot here, and I'm going to try to be as brief as possible. But he says, and here, you know, I've been talking about churches and things, but I want to bring this down on a personal level to you and me personally, to examine ourselves, okay? The question comes, verse 1, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question arises. Probably Paul has been asked something, you know, almost that very question, those very words. But it's certainly a question that Paul anticipates. He's preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Bible, the only gospel that there is, that salvation is by grace, as we learned in our memory verse. It's not by works. And that, look what he says in chapter 5, verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? When you understand what that's saying, you know, our sin, as abundant as it is, as terrible as it is, thank God, God's grace is more abundant. God's grace is more than sufficient to forgive, to cleanse, to save us from all of our sin. Amen? That truly is a wonderful thing. But as you teach the gospel of grace, The detractors, those that are confused, they ask the question, well, what does that mean then, that we can just sin? You know, we're not under the law. We don't have to earn our salvation by being good. So, you know, God's grace covers all of that. Does that mean we can just continue then in sin and God's grace will abound? You know, the more we sin, the more grace will abound, the more God's grace is seen and more glory he gets. Is that what you're saying? And Paul answers that very emphatically in verse number 2. God forbid. No. May it never be. I mean, this is an extremely emphatic no. You know, absolutely not. That is not at all what the gospel is teaching. That we can continue in sin. because, obviously, that's, you know, they don't understand the law, they don't understand grace, they don't understand the gospel if they think that's the case. And then he gives us some reasons. Now, I'm gonna give you my outline. It's real simple. There's three things today I want to point out. There is an explanation, there's the application, and then there's a determination that I want us to see. So let me try to get right to it, because I know this is a wonderful chapter. I was talking with Brother Andy last week, and we were talking about memory verses and things, and I mentioned some people that I knew had better memories than me, and they were memorizing sometimes chapters of the Bible, and he brought up Romans chapter 6 that somebody suggested and had memorized and suggested to him to memorize Romans chapter 6. And I don't even think I told him at the time, but I had also attempted to memorize Romans 6. I didn't complete it all. I was getting this first half kind of down and didn't get it perfectly. And then I wimped out, I guess. But it's a great chapter because it's one that if you love God, it does touch your heart. Because if you love the Lord, you do hate sin. The thing about sin in the life of the Christian, sin doesn't condemn us because the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I heard this said one time when somebody, you know, a true Christian, and I'll point out why in a minute, a true Christian has a different relationship with sin. Once you get saved, what happens is we're dead to sin. Let's look at it in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've died to sin. When you got saved and when I got saved, there was a change. My relationship to sin changed fundamentally. And I desire now what I never desired before, and that is to live right before God and to not sin. Sin became abhorrent. Remember where we saw in 5:20 where it says, you know, that sin abounded? You know, before I was sort of numb to sin. I was dead to righteousness, and I was alive to sin. Sin just went on and it didn't bother me. But once I got saved, I died to sin and was made alive to righteousness, and sin took on a different light to me. It became abhorrent. And somebody was explaining how there was a young man, he was trying to do right, and his peers were tempting him to come with them, to party, to do some things. He knew that, and he was a teenager, and he knew it would break his father's heart, but they kept taunting him, they kept, you know, mocking him, and they said, you're just scared, you're a big scaredy cat, you're afraid of what your father will do to you. And finally, the boy said this. He said, you know, it's not that I'm afraid of what my dad will do to me, but I'm afraid of what you're asking me to do, what that will do to my dad. You understand the difference? A Christian is not afraid to sin as far as like what, you know, we're not so afraid that God's going to, you know, bonk us on the head or do something to mean to us. We don't want to sin because we don't want to break our Father's heart. We don't want to, cause Him that pain and shame when His children don't act like his children. But he says here, the word no is found three different times in this section. In verse 3, you see it there, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. And then verse 9, knowing that. He explains something here that we need to know. We need to know it, and you already know it. That's why he says, know you not. You know, that's like we're asking you, don't you know? Of course you know. But we need to be reminded. We need to remember something. So when the question is asked, what shall we continue in sin? No, God forbid. Know you not that ye who are dead? Notice what he says there again. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've died. If you are truly saved, you died to sin. You say, well, when did that happen? Well, technically it happened over 2,000 years ago on the cross. And when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your death, you know, happens, you know, you are in Christ. Does that, that's kind of maybe an odd or a confusing way to say it, but let's say when you got saved, you died to sin, but that death was paid for that, or that death was accomplished 2,000 years ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? We died in Christ. He died in our place. I think for sake of time, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. I was going to take you to some verses, like in Colossians. I'll just give you the reference. You look it up later. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. He's writing to the Colossians, and he says to the faithful that are in Colossae, he says it this way, that are at Colossae and are in Christ. You see, we're at Castlegar. Some of you are at Nelson, or you're at Rosslyn, or you're at some other place. But hopefully you are in Christ. And in Christ, we share in his life. In Colossians chapter 3, remember those verses in Colossians 3 where he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Your life is in, you know, you are hid in Christ. And Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him. So when we are in Christ, in salvation by faith, we partake of his life. His life lives in and through us. And we also are partakers of his death. Does that make sense? You have to follow me? Think about what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. For I am, what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I always end up the last parts of the verses where I fail. But I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, you know, that's the position of the Christian. We died to sin. Now, he talks about it in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, baptism is a great picture. He's not saying here that we were baptized in the sense of when we went into the water, we went into Christ. Actually, salvation, you are in Christ when you put faith in Christ. Right? Baptism doesn't save us. It's faith that saves us. But baptism is the picture of what has happened spiritually in us. When you are baptized, that's why we baptize by immersion. You're placed under the water and you're brought back up out of the water, which, you know, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Not only of Christ, but of us. You know, I tell folks when they get baptized that It's a picture. It's identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a statement of faith that I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it also is an indication that I have died to the old man and am raised to walk in newness of life. That's what I say when I baptize people. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Because we died to sin in Christ, and now we're to live a new life. There's a fundamental change that happened spiritually in us when we got saved. Now, there's several aspects of that, and I have to give you this really quick. There's the redemptive sense, in which Christ's death was applied to my death penalty. You know, we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, that he died for me in my place. He bore my sin, took my death on the cross. So there's that sense in which we died in Christ, redemptively. But there's the practical sense in which we have died to sin. And as I say, sin has lost its liveliness to me and to all who are in Christ. That's why we learned at the beginning of the year, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a fundamental change. There's a radical change. I wrote down, sin has lost its liveliness and I'm deadened to its appeal. Does that mean we don't sin? Does that mean Christians never sin? That sin has no temptation for the Christian? No, that's not what it means. Obviously, you know, like he tells us in verses 12 and 13, don't let sin reign in your body. Why would he have to tell us that if that was impossible? It is possible. I've said this before, but sin for the Christian is not... the sin for the Christian is possible, but it is not inevitable. You know, a lost person, it's inevitable. They're going to sin. That's all they know. But when you got saved, it's not impossible, but it is not inevitable either. That's that verse where he says, no temptation has taken you but such as common to man, but God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. That verse was always kind of bittersweet. It comforts and it convicts. It comforts me that I won't be tempted above which I'm able, but it convicts me that how come then I still sometimes fall to temptation? So we have a radical difference. Before I was dead to righteousness, I mentioned that, and alive to sin, but now it's the other way around. Our old man is crucified. The flesh is put off. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I always appreciate Brother Adrian. He often says something, and he'll say it. He says it this way. He said, the old Adrian. He talks about the old Adrian, meaning before he was saved. Now, we don't put ourselves in those terms a lot of time. The old Tom, you know. But there is an old Tom and a dead Tom, for those who get that reference. But, you know, there is. And thank God there's a new Tom. Amen? We are new in Christ. So what is the point Paul is getting at? Let me try to sum it up so I can get to the next point. What Paul is saying is, shall you continue in sin if you're a Christian? Of course, no. No, 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 no. Because it's incongruous to who you are. You're dead to sin. Somebody who's dead to sin doesn't continue in sin. That's incompatible. That's, you know, that makes no sense. And so, if we live a sinful lifestyle as somebody professing to be a believer, we're living a life that's contradictory to our claim. And to be honest with you, the reason why some who claim to have been justified, but you see no evidence of them being sanctified, is because they've never really truly been justified. You know, they never actually died to sin. If somebody confesses or professes to be a Christian, but they live the same old sinful lifestyle, you have right to question whether that person truly is saved. And let's put that in a personal sense. If I claim to be a born-again Christian, but I don't have any, if I live continually in habitual sin and willful sin, then I would have, great cause to question whether or not I truly am born again. Because it's inconsistent with the truth. I put down as a way of illustrating that. You might remember a few weeks back I preached on love, how we are to love one another. And in 1 John he says, But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Later in chapter 4 he says, If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What is it? What is that really saying? It's saying that indifference toward people's needs and hatred toward others is inconsistent with somebody who claims that they're loving. If you claim you're loving but you don't show any action of love towards somebody, then your claim is very, hypocritical, really. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I'll just let you know this because I'm figuring this out. Point one is going to be most of the message. The last two points are going to come at you very quick. I said you have to kind of be active in this, so stay with me. Ephesians chapter 5, let's go there. And verse number 3. He says, But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What is he basically saying? He's basically saying if you are a Christian, then these kind of things should not even be named among you. Because they're incongruous with Christianity. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, these kind of things. That is not, in other words, If somebody could say, hey, I thought you said you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, I am. Well, what do you mean? Of course I'm a Christian. Well, you're living in uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking and jesting. And how is that compatible with your faith? It's not. It shouldn't be named among us. Don't be deceived. These are the kind of people that the wrath of God is upon. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And again, I'm just trying to show you that what Paul is pointing out in Romans 6, you can turn back there, is that those who have died to sin, how can you continue in sin? It's incongruous with being in Christ. And so that's the explanation. Let me try to give you quickly the application, verse 11. He says, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember when I grew up. I grew up not in the South. Most of you know I was born in the United States. And I was in a northern state, but sometimes the way people talked around where I grew up, you might have thought we were from Georgia or something, from Alabama. Because rural Pennsylvania can be quite, I don't want to call it Hickville, but that's sort of, my wife would agree with that statement. But the term I reckon was a common state, you know, term, and it's one that is often spoken in the southern United States. You know, I reckon, and what does it mean when they say that? It kind of means like I suppose or I guess so. That's sort of the connotation when you hear them say, "Well, I reckon." But that's not what the word here, when he says reckon. As a matter of fact, I was surprised to find out that the Greek word translated reckon is found 41 times in the New Testament. And it is translated several times, reckon. But it's actually found 19 times in the book of Romans. And it basically means to account, to take into account. It's actually the same word Paul uses when he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," in Philippians 3. What is he saying there? He's saying, "I don't consider myself to have apprehended." So in other words, if someone would say to Paul, "Paul, you know, man, you've look at where you've come from. You were a persecutor of the church. Now you're an apostle. You're a preacher. I mean, you've arrived. You're a great Christian." Paul would say, no, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I don't reckon that I've achieved. I still got to grow. I still have a lot more to press for toward that mark, right? And here he says, you know these things. You know, like we saw the word know in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, knowing these things. Now you need to take those into account and reckon it, count it so, that you are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God. So you need to take that into account. It's not that you feel like you're dead it's that we should act that way. We need to act as though we were dead to sin. Verse 10 says, "Death hath no more dominion over us." I don't have to listen to it. Don't let it reign, in verse 12 it says, you know, as a king. So sin is like that dominating bully that when we stand up to it, we learn that it's more shadow than substance because Christ has defeated it in us. And so you don't have to cower to sin and give in to sin. Remind yourself, reckon it, count the fact that you've died in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. God has done that work. And then I got to give you quickly number 3, the determination. Verses 12 and on down, there's a wonderful lot of things there, but the word yield is found 3 times in verse 13, 16, and 19. It's interesting. No, this just occurred to me right now. 3, 6, and 9. Is the word no, and 13, 16, and 19 is the word yield. But that's just interesting information. But we're not to yield. You know what it means to yield, right? To give way to. And notice how he says it in verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." So he talks about not letting sin reign in your body, and don't use your members. The members are your parts, you know. Your bodies can be a tool for sin, or it can be a tool for righteousness. Warren Wiersbe said this. Let me quote Wiersbe. He said, "The body is not sinful. The body is neutral. It can be controlled either by sin or by God. But man's fallen nature, which is not changed at conversion, gives a beachhead from which sin can attack it and then take control." And so here he tells you, don't let it reign. Don't yield to it. Don't yield. Don't give permission. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. You know, God wants to use your body as an instrument of righteousness. And we should permit that. All right, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. And then 20 to 22, we're just going to read them and then we're going to close. But look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Who do you want to be a slave to? Who do you want to have, you know, rule over you? Sin or God? Unrighteousness or righteousness? He tells you, don't yield yourself servants to sin, because if you do, you become a slave. You become a victim and a slave. And it's true. I think a lot of you have maybe been in that position at one time or another where you've yielded, and some have sadly gone to the place where maybe even like Demas, where he kept yielding a little bit, and then it just swept him away. And you know, Demas forsook Paul because it was incompatible for Demas to live with Paul and minister with Paul and love the world. It really just couldn't, you know, I don't think he could continue on with Paul and loving the world, so Demas decided to go off with the world. And the world, as far as we know, consumed Demas's life, the rest of his life, because, you know, we read about John Mark coming back. We never read about Demas coming back. I don't know, but hopefully he did. But sin can become, you know, it's like that old saying, you give the devil an inch and he becomes a ruler. You give sin an inch and, you know, it can take over. And I've said it before, that sin can take you, you know, farther than you ever wanted to go and keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay and cost you way more than you ever wanted to pay. Look at verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, past tense, ye were free from righteousness. Isn't that interesting? You didn't have any righteousness. It was all filthy rags. But now we're free from sin and sin's bondage, sin's tyranny. We're free to live righteously. Note verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? You know, sin's dominance in my life before I was saved only bring back shameful memories. That's all it produced, the fruit of shame, the fruit of death. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have a different kind of fruit, a fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. I did it. We finished it. That timer is not correct. This one's more accurate. Anyway, appreciate you staying with me in all of that. But it's such a fascinating and wonderful chapter. I hope you go back and read through the whole thing. Just read that chapter. Think about it. What, shall we continue in sin? No. No, no. He explains we're dead. He gives us the application. We've got to reckon that. Count that so. And then we need to be determined not to yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. God has our heart. He has our soul. But we have to be careful with our body not to yield it to sin. I hope that's a help to you today. Let's have prayer together.